Okay, so if you have not been with us, what you'll find in our preaching as a church is we kind of go back and forth between topical series on topics or themes, and then we'll go into biblical books. And so we just got done the fall with a number of different topical themes we did, and so now we're going to jump into a biblical book for a season, and we're going to land in 1 John. 1 John, very popular book, primarily about God's love. We'll talk about that, of course. But the subtitle is Walking with Jesus. Walking with Jesus. And the title of today's message as we jump in this is Smashing Idols with a Snickers Bar. That's a title. Yes, it will make sense later on in the sermon, okay? Smashing Idols with a Snickers Bar. And let me just give some just quick background. I'm going to move this over. I like to move around all over the stage, so knock something over. John, just very quickly, is a short book, only 5 chapters long. We'll just kind of go through it piece by piece. It was written, most scholars would agree, by the Apostle John, who was with Jesus, one of the apostles. And he was an eyewitness, of course, so we're getting eyewitness testimony of Jesus and his life. And it was probably written on the island of Patmos when John was sent out, exiled to the island of Patmos, probably around 90 AD, give or take a decade or so. That's roughly when it was probably written. So that's just quick background of the book. And so if you've got your Bible with you today, you can open it up to 1 John. There's also a Bible in front of you. In the chair, if you don't have one, you can grab that, or you can get techie and pull out your phone, or you can look on the screen behind me. So we want to give you 4 options to go through 1 John with us. So today we're going to be in verses 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. Here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Of course, John's referring to Jesus. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. Short part John says right there. And what I want to start off by saying is this, is that you were made to worship. You were made to worship. From the very moment you came out of the womb, you have been worshiping. In fact, every single person on this earth is a worshiper. It doesn't matter if you're Buddhist or you're a Christian or you're Hindu or you're an atheist, every person worships. The very fact that you are alive means you worship. You cannot escape it. It is being human means you worship something. Your heart is drawn to you. Your affections are running after. You want to give yourself to something beyond you. It is only human and what we all do. Another way of maybe asking that is this: where do you find life? Where do you find life? And I don't mean like, where do you find stuff you do in the day? I mean like, where do you find the stuff that satisfies the deepest parts of your soul? Where do you find happiness? Where do you find contentment? Where do you find joy? Where do you find love? Where do you find comfort? Where do you find hope? Where do you find peace? And I maybe don't want to burst your bubble, but I will. Don't say Jesus. Because, yes, that's the Bible answer. Yes, that's the Sunday school answer. But the honest truth is, I think very few of us, that is actual reality. And maybe that sounds offensive to me to say that. Maybe that's hard to swallow. But there's a big difference between what's called my secondary or public beliefs, what I claim with my mouth, and what I try and tell people what I actually find my life in, and then what's called my private or primary beliefs, and that's where I actually find my joy. And I would push back and challenge the quick knee-jerk response to say Jesus. I don't think it probably is. It's probably not in my life either. There's so many things that practically I'm running to on a daily basis to give me all those things. And I just want to give you kind of a generic list of maybe the very common things we run after, but the reality is it could be anything that you run after to find life. But let me just give you some of the most common ones. Work or career, right? Many of us find our significance, our meaning, our value in a career. Relationships, doesn't have to mean marriage. It could be dating or friends, whatever it is, but we look to people to find something for our hearts in that. Money, that's a very obvious one, right? Maybe more storing up money as a way to find security. Really, we're wanting security, but we look for it in a bunch of money stored up somewhere. Vacation and travel, this is a big one. How many of us are always looking towards that next trip, and then we get that next trip, and we're satisfied for a week, and then I'm on to my next trip, right? And it's always about the weekend plans, the vacation plans, looking for that. Sex, looking for something sexual. And again, don't even think of it as something perverse like pornography or prostitution. Think of it just even in marriage, using sex as a way to bring something to my soul. G.K. Chesterton, the famous preacher, once said, "The man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God," is searching for God, but just using sex to find him. Family, how about that one? Wow, that one's a little tricky. We hear family, and it's so usually accepted, especially in Christendom and in churches and Christians, but how often maybe do we look to our family to be something other than what God designed them to be? Our place of joy, security, comfort, and hope. Helping others, we kind of pride ourselves on being a helpful person. Everyone thinks we're so wonderful, and we serve, and we help, but maybe sometimes that service is simply to find my identity in, and to be called that kind of person. Nature, this is the Pacific Northwest, is God, is nature, right? Functional savior, is being in the outdoors. Our own bodies, using our bodies to stay in shape and look well as a way, again, to give me identity. Our toys, boats, RVs, homes, cars, jet skis, all those things we try and find our hope in. And then again, those are just very general. And my question to you would be, what's yours? Where do you find life? What are you worshiping today? And I would say, I think that probably most people in Seattle, if they heard that statement that we all worship something, would totally deny that and say, that sounds like a Christian thing, a religious thing, a church thing, but I don't worship. I don't worship anything. But I might push back on that a tad. And maybe one in specifically I would push back, and you noticed a topic I didn't talk about, and this might ruffle some feathers and get a little awkward, but is the Seahawks. Yes, the Seahawks are a perfect example of this. The Seahawks are a wonderful, amazing team. We hope today at 1 o'clock can play well and possibly secure a spot in the playoffs. That may happen. But at times, I think the Seahawks are a really good example of how we worship, no matter who we are. Here's an article. I read this last week. A part of it I want to read to you. This is what this person says. Consider the following. Every Sunday, like clockwork, faithful Seahawk followers put on their special colored garments, paint their faces, file into the stadium, and take their assigned seats. The event begins with a series of announcements and processions, flags and songs, ceremonies and rituals. Young and old, men and women stand together and behold the contest as won. Stories and special rituals are passed on from generation to generation. Followers are instructed to stand, to keep silent, to remove their hats, to place their hands over their hearts. The space is filled with sights, sounds, smells, tastes, and actions that all evoke strong memories and emotions. Over time, these practices take complete strangers and bind them together. Autonomous individuals claim in one voice, "I'm in." The followers gather together, having spent the week studying articles and statistics, poring over blogs and newspapers, and listening to radio experts discussing what it all means in preparation for Sunday. As the game finally begins, the praise, the people rise as one. In one communal voice, they cheer in wonder at an incredible pass. They jeer the downfall of the opponent. They gasp at an injury, and they hope and pray for a final eruption of redemption. With hands outstretched, bodies shaking, and vocal cords at their breaking point, the followers give their all for the glory of their team. In triumph, complete strangers who would never meet eyes on the street celebrate and hug one another like old friends. In defeat, complete strangers console one another. As the game comes to a close, these strangers share stories of past Seahawk heroes and share rumors of heroes soon to emerge. He ends his article by saying this. While Washingtonians insist that they're not at all interested in rituals and religion, the flourishing of Seahawks fandom appears to indicate otherwise. The stadium experience appears to indicate that Washingtonians long to worship and that they long for community and connection. They long for stories and heroes and songs and rituals. They long to raise their hands, hearts, and voices. They long to be a part of some bigger story, some larger experience, relationship, or spectacle. They long to escape the drone of their daily, mundane, secular lives. We all worship. We all worship something. You cannot escape it. And what the Bible refers to as this act of worshiping everything around us is called idolatry. And maybe you're familiar with that. The word is idols. These things that we look at, and specifically it's in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, the predominant theology or understanding of sin is this, is idolatry. It is what the human heart does. And what the Old Testament shows is it started with physical idols, like physical statues that people would go and worship. But then in Ezekiel 14, the Bible makes this transition. It says that people not only have idols physically, but they have idols in their hearts. Now people have idols in their hearts. Now I have things I run to find that. And maybe a good definition of idolatry is this. An idol is anything we look to make us happy, comfortable, or for affirmation. An idol is anything. Anything I look to make me happy, comfortable, or for affirmation. Let me just give you some maybe examples to help a little bit. Again, we're not setting up physical idols in our homes. I highly doubt that, right? But I am in the evening running to watch Netflix, thinking it will help me escape from the boredom, monotony, and mundane day I just had, right? We run to alcohol to numb my pain. We run to scrolling through social media for way longer than I should be as a way to forget about the harsh realities that face me in the real world, right? And how many of us have been that place where you've had that really hard day? You all know you've been there, and I've been there. I've had that really hard day, and I get to the end of my day, and I tell myself, I deserve, and then put in the blank. That huge bowl of ice cream, that fourth glass of wine, the 2 hours or 3 hours of binge-watching TV. We've all been there, just admit it, and we justify it. I deserve it. I had a hard day, the way people treated me and the difficulties in my day, and so we justify our idolatry. It's helpful to look back to the reformers, speaking of back in the 16th century, the Reformation, to Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther said this about idols. They are whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is your God. Again, I would warn you to be very, very careful that you put the name Jesus right there. I would challenge you and warn you to think about what actually does your heart cling to? What actually do you confide in a practical, everyday way to find solace, because that really is your God. It's your functional God. John Calvin said this, I love this. This was his quote about idols. He said this, our heart and mind is a perpetual forge of idols. It was translated into this, our hearts are idol-making factories. What a picture. Our hearts are idol-making factories. Like, what your heart is doing every single day is your alignment or align woman in the factory of your heart, and you're just pumping out idols all the time. That's what we're doing. That's how the Bible sees us. We are on this dogged pursuit throughout our lives, constantly looking at people and things to make me feel satisfied and whole and loved and belong, and we're just doing it all the time. This factory in my heart. Our hearts are constantly on the lookout. Our hearts are constantly hunting and pursuing and looking after that thing that I can find that will give me joy and give me comfort. And the thing that I think that's so tricky about idolatry and about idols is this, is God gave us all these things for us to enjoy. Did you know that? I mean, all those things I listed are beautiful, good things that James says in the book of James. He gave us all these for us to enjoy. So Seahawks and friendships and money and all the things I said are all here for me to enjoy every single day as a blessing from God. But what subtly so easily happens is it goes from enjoyment to becoming what? My identity. It becomes from enjoying to now I think it gives me life. And the thing about idolatry is this, is it never is going from a bad thing to a God thing. Like, for example, someone on drugs. I mean, no one's ever going to look at that and be like, oh, yeah, that seems like a really healthy lifestyle. Like, no one would ever say that. It's blatantly obvious if someone is using drugs, that's a bad thing. But the problem for 99.9% of us is we take a good thing and make it a God thing. We take it, or things that are respectable and wonderful, and nobody would ever challenge. And yet, in our very hearts, those are the things we worship. And those things have become life for us. John, in this part right here, in verses 1 through 4, identifies even a further problem with our idolatry. In verse 2, he says this, "We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Notice it says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life." He's referring to Jesus, not as Jesus someone who gives eternal life, but Jesus is eternal life. And what John is talking about here is this, is that every single person is made for eternal life. We have been made with hearts for eternity. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." If I sense inside of me these longings for love and contentment and peace and satisfaction, but everything I try and get to, it satisfies for a short time, but then it's over, then I conclude, wait a minute, I think I was made for something more. And what idolatry really ultimately is it's taking non-eternal things and trying to fill an eternal heart. It's always taking these non-eternal things and putting them and sticking them into an eternal heart that God has made for me. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, "He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God has created you, he has created me with an eternal heart. And the only thing that will ever satisfy that is Jesus. No idol will ever satisfy that." You know, my family teases me all the time. This has been going on for a long time. Years and years, my daughters, my wife, they tease me all the time because they always say, "Dad or John always has this like one like kind of secret thing he loves to do that brings him joy and comfort. And it's always kind of shrouded and I kind of hide it. And I'd love to say it's not true, of course, but it's totally true." And it started about 9 or 10 years ago, and some of you may, if you've been here, remember this. When I was working at the city of Bellevue, and this is a true story, I literally, for 10 months, in the morning, every day, I would drive over to Bellevue to work, I would stop at the grocery store and get a donut. I literally ate a donut every morning for 10 months straight. That cannot be good. And this donut, I was so frustrated with my work at Bellevue and I was so done with it and I wanted to move on. And I remember in the car, I'm not making it up. This is so embarrassing. And I would hold the donut and I literally would be like, "I'm so thankful I have this moment with my donut that I can just have a moment of joy in a day of chaos and pain and people and all the frustration. I can enjoy my donut." And it was so, when the light bulb came on was this. At the end of the 10 months, I went up to Alaska with some friends to visit one of our really good friends up there. And that friend up there I hadn't seen in about a year. And I'm not making this up. I come off the plane, and he sees me. And I thought I looked totally the same. He sees me, and his first words he goes, "Dude, have you been working out?" And I was like, "Yeah, totally." He's like, "You look way bigger." And I was like, "Oh, my gosh, it's the donuts." And I realized I hadn't weighed myself. I gained like 20 pounds in 10 months from all the donuts. And I was like, "Oh my gosh, I got to get off the donuts." So I got off the donuts It was awful. I felt like I was getting a divorce. It was horrible. But I got off the donuts, and you would think in my heart the idolatry would be evident that a donut will never satisfy your soul, John. But guess what I did? I went to the next thing. I went this time to POG juice. COVID started, and went to, anyone know what POG juice is? Passion orange guava juice. I see it now right there. Yeah, it's so good if you hadn't had it. It's so good. And so POG juice, I started drinking this POG juice, and it's like my family would always notice. They'd be like, "Is Dad seems like he's drinking a lot of POG juice." And then I knew it was bad when my wife went downstairs, and she came up one time, and she's like, "In the back of the fridge is like 5 cartons of POG." She's like, "You're hiding it from the family." And I was like, "No, I'm not." I was like, "No one drink it." And somebody would have a glass of POG in the house. I'd like get angry at them. Leave the POG for Dad. It was so bad. I had months of the POG issue. That went on for like 9 months. I finally got off the POG. No kidding. Next thing I get on is these chocolate chip muffins. That went on for like 9 months. This is true story. This was like 2 years ago too, right? And to be just completely vulnerable, I got off the muffins. I'm now on this Arnold Palmer juice from Trader Joe's. If you haven't had it, it's incredible. And the family, again, the kids are like, "Mom, Dad's doing it again." The family all sees my idolatry. Like, "Dad, this is the fourth thing. Can you get, you know, out of this addiction of these things?" I keep on thinking they're going to bring me something. It's so sad. And it kind of reminds me, you see in the Lord of the Rings movie with the guy Gollum. You remember that guy in the movie? Gollum is his name, if you haven't seen that. And he's this guy, just looks like a normal person. And he finds this ring. You know, it's all about this ring of power that Sauron had made. And he finds this ring, and in his desperation for the ring that he thinks is so beautiful and powerful and wonderful, and it will give me all I've ever desired. And in getting it from his friend, he winds up killing his friend to get it from him. But here's the thing, he gets the ring, and he gets the thing that he's always wanted. But then what happens is the movie shows these scenes of the progression of him. And the next scene you see is like part of his hair is falling out. And he looks kind of just rough around the edges, you know, and you're like, "Wow, okay." You know, and next scene it shows he has the ring and like all of his hair is falling out. And his face is just looking kind of funny, and you're like, "That's not looking good," you know. And then next scene shows him, his hair's gone, his face is like becoming dark, and he's just mean with everyone, and he's spiteful, and he's violent. And then it shows this last scene with him, and he literally turned into a monster. He just looks, his teeth are sharp like daggers, and he just looks disgusting. And you realize the very thing that he thought would bring him life actually brought him death. The very thing that you are trying to find life in outside of Jesus will ultimately destroy you. It will only bring you shame. It will bring you guilt. It will bury you. That's what idols do. They do that very same thing. Augustine, the church father, said this: "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." You know, it's important to hear, too, is that when we become a Christian, this is important to hear, is the idol factory doesn't shut down. When you become a Christian, it's not like all of a sudden, "Oh, well, that's no longer an issue for me. I don't really fall into idolatry." Actually, what happens when you become a Christian is two things. Number one, the idols you have are still there. All the same idols are there. Right? Jesus doesn't just remove every idol with that. He transforms the inside of us, but the idols are still there that I keep running back to. And what the Christian life is Jesus becoming more attractive than what my idols are and growing in that and smashing my idols with him. But the second part of it, too, as a Christian, is then we keep picking up new idols. We just keep grabbing different idols that I can pick up as a Christian and put into my life. Oftentimes a lot more respectable idols that look good to church people, but even still underneath in my heart, they're still idols. And it doesn't trick God. God still sees them as idols. If you're like me, what I find in my own heart and life and with those examples I just gave you is I run to something to find life in. I find life in it for about 3 or 6 months. It satisfies me for a short term. And then I become, all the glitter wears off, and I'm back to a place of, again, shame, embarrassment, guilt, trying to hide it from people because I don't want people to know about it. And then I get tired of it, and then I move on to my next idol. And I just go in that perpetual cycle. And my assumption is, and hunch is, every single one of us know that cycle very, very well. We all walk in that cycle. Finding my life and then losing my life. And you're probably wondering at this point in the sermon, why has he been talking about this for 20-some minutes about idolatry? Well, I want to tell you that because here in the beginning of John does this. He talks about Jesus. He says Jesus is life. Jesus is the life. Jesus is eternal life. And Jesus is the word of life. This is what John's point is. John wants to begin his book and anchor us on the foundation and to make us understand the only place in your life you will ever find true life, real life, joy, contentment, hope, peace, and joy is in Jesus Christ and him alone. He is it. It doesn't say, John said, that Jesus will lead you to life, or Jesus will point you to life, or Jesus, like every other religion in the world, will show you the pathway of life. The reason Christianity is different than anything in this world is because Jesus said, no, I am life. I am life. It is in me myself. Jesus is life himself. John wants everyone to know that Christianity is not a belief system, a religion, morality, or fallen teachings of God. Christianity is Jesus Christ. That's what it is. Christianity is not something you adopt or to get into a church to belong somewhere. Christianity is Jesus himself. If you remove Christ from Christianity, you don't have a good religion. You have nothing. He is everything. He is everything that there is. If you take Jesus away, there's nothing left. John's point is this, and this is just bold and radical. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. If you don't have Jesus, it's not you have some life or you have a good life or you have some good things. John is making the claim if you don't have Jesus, you literally do not have life. You might do things, you might stay busy, you might distract yourself with stuff, you might do a lot of moral, wonderful things in our world, but John says in the core of it all, in your heart, you have no life at all. In fact, the Bible calls that person dead. Now, I understand that sounds incredibly offensive in our culture, and that is so radical of a claim for Jesus to make, that without me, you have nothing. But that's the exact claim he makes. He wants to show that Christianity is not belonging to a church. It's not adhering to a set of beliefs. It's not a religious book. It's not a moral life to follow. It's not something that gives me meaning and purpose. It is Jesus. It is Jesus himself. And of course, this is not something John just claims. Like Jesus, this is exactly what Jesus said. Let me read to you scriptures. John 11, 25 through 26. Jesus said to Mary in regards to when Lazarus was in the cave, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Mary, do you believe this? Notice Jesus didn't say, I will point you to the resurrection, or here's a book on resurrection. Jesus looked at a person and had the audacity to say, I'm the resurrection. It's me. Like, resurrection life is found only in me. That's who I am. Jesus says in John 14, 6, a verse many of us are familiar with, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I don't point people to life. I don't direct them. I am life. It's in me. John 5, 26, for as the Father, Jesus has said, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. That couldn't be any clearer. Life is in me. And then at the end of 1 John in 5, 20, says this, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. What John is saying is this, and this is a stark, radical thing. If you've missed Jesus, you've missed everything. If you have missed Jesus, you have missed everything. If you found a great marriage, but you missed Jesus, you found actually nothing. If you found wonderful parenting, but not Jesus, you haven't found anything. Whatever you want to put in there, if you have found theology, but you found nothing. If you found wisdom but missed Jesus, you don't have biblical wisdom, you have nothing. If you found belonging but you've missed Jesus, you don't have Christian community, you have nothing. If you found a helpful way to deal with your problems, difficulties in life, but you missed Jesus, you don't have comfort, you have nothing. You have nothing. It is Jesus or nothing else. You know, as I think about it and put it in modern terms for us, Jesus is like a Snickers bar. Pretty simple, right? Because what's the commercial that Snickers always says? Snickers does what? Snickers satisfies. Snickers says, Jesus satisfies. Jesus is the modern day Snicker bar. He will satisfy our deepest longings. And I love this. You know what their slogan is, right? You see right behind me? You're not you when you're hungry. Have you seen any of these commercials? Like someone's at like the shopping center and they haven't had, you know, a Snickers and they're like hitting people and acting all crazy and they get a Snickers bar and they're like, oh, I'm back to normal, right? The same thing is true in spiritual life. Did you know that you're not the real you when you're empty chasing after idols? You will only become the real you when you find Jesus. You will only become the person that you were made to be when Jesus becomes the actual satisfaction of your soul. And I don't mean, be careful, I don't mean that you're a Christian, that justifies. I mean, you can be a Christian and not have Jesus. What I mean is Jesus is your life. He is everything to you. He is everything your soul longs for and desires. The problem I find in my soul, in my life, is I constantly struggle to believe that Jesus is actually sufficient and he does satisfy. What I find in my life, maybe if you find in your life, is it's always Jesus plus something. Do you ever find that? It's always Jesus plus something. It's Jesus plus me and my donuts. It's Jesus plus me and I need to have a vacation. It's always Jesus plus something. Like, if he was here right now, I'd have to be honest and say, I don't think you're fully sufficient. I know I teach that, I know I preach that, but I'm not sure I actually believe it in my heart that you're fully sufficient for me, that if you took everything out of my life and you stripped it all away, I could look at you and say, you're all I need. You're all I need for everything. And I keep on doing that. And really what we're saying by running after these idols is this: God, you're not enough. Aren't we? Because if God was enough, I wouldn't keep on doing that, right? But the fact that I keep running after all these things simply proves I don't think you're enough. I actually don't believe you can satisfy me. And the best thing for some of us to do today would not be to pretend, but just get ruthlessly honest with God and just say to him in prayer, God, I don't think you're enough. I know that's not the right answer, but it's true. What would it look like for you to become enough for me? What would it look like for me to treasure you more than anything in this life? The scary, scary thing about this, and really scary for us church people, is this, is that you can have religion and not have Jesus. Did you know that? You can have religion and not have Jesus. You can have church attendance, Bible reading, prayer life, moral living, good parenting, giving financially, and everyone thinks you're a great person, and you can be spiritually dead. You can have all the outer trappings of church people and Christian life, and yet you cannot have Jesus as the sole core of your life. In fact, the irony is, the greatest irony is, religion is probably the greatest hindrance for people to find Jesus as their soul. Do you know that? It's actually probably the greatest hindrance. Why? Why is that? Because religion tricks you. It tricks you. It makes you think that by all the things that you're doing and the morality and the busyness and the serving and the helping and all this, it makes you believe somehow that you're okay with God. It makes you think somehow that everything's fine with God, when in reality, Jesus looks at that and Jesus says, if you're doing all that, but I'm not the core of your life, it means nothing to me. I don't care anything about your religious activity. I want your heart. I want your soul. I want to be your everything. Jesus even says this, Matthew 7, 22, 23, one of the scariest verses in the Bible. Many, Jesus says, will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Wow. Jesus, but look at all the great things I did. Look at all these things I help with and serve with. And could you imagine him looking at you and saying, I don't even know you. See, the key word there is new. That word new, Jesus said, I didn't know you. That doesn't talk about knowledge. That new means relationship. I was not the center of your life. I was not the one you found your joy in and your satisfaction. I was not that. There's a chasm of difference between finding life in church, religious activity, being moral, and finding life in Jesus. And I give you a warning on that. Be careful you don't get busy for God and wind up never knowing God. John says this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John says, I'm not inviting you into a knowledge of Jesus. I'm not inviting you to go read a book about idolatry. I'm inviting you in to smash your idols with a Snickers bar and invite you in to know Jesus and invite him in as the very everything of your life. You know, idolatry isn't dealt with. This is the last thing and then we'll close. It's not dealt with by simply just saying, well, I'm not going to worship those things anymore. Because remember what I said at the beginning? You will always worship something. Here's how idolatry is dealt with, is that Jesus has to become more attractive than what I run to. Jesus has to become more attractive. The reason I don't go to him is because I don't find him more attractive. Jesus must become bigger, greater than anything I could ever want in this world. And so that's my invitation to you. That is my prayer and my desire for you, is that we would all as a church say, Jesus, open my eyes so that I could see you for who you truly are. Let me capture a glimpse of how beautiful you are, how wonderful you are, how joyous you are, so that I can strip away and smash these things I keep running to and find my life in you. Here's the question I want to give you. What are you putting your hope in right now that will eventually disappoint you? Where are you putting your hope right now that will eventually disappoint you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so much better than anything we could ever run to, Lord. We know in our heads we can see the things that each of us privately, maybe secretly keep on running to, hoping it will do something. Maybe it's escapism from hard things in our lives. Maybe it's we've got pain and we just don't want to feel it anymore. I just want to numb it. Whatever that thing is, I just want to find something. Jesus, help us to see that will never satisfy us. We are running to broken cisterns. We are drinking salt water. It will never satisfy our deepest soul. Jesus, may you become the greatest thing in our lives, God. This week, Father, may you put on our hearts, may you convict us, may you open our eyes to see, and may we come not in shame or guilt, but in humility to a Father who loves us to come and say, Lord, I know there's this part of my life that I keep running to. And I don't want to, God, but the truth is I keep doing it. And Jesus, will you help me? Will you show me you're so much better? And will you give me the strength and the power and the courage to turn to you and to run to you? Thank you, Jesus, that even in our idolatry, you love us and you have died for us. Thank you. In your name, amen.